Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 5 through 13 this morning. I'm actually going to start reading in verse 4, just for context. Romans, chapter 6, 5 to 13. I was reminded, as I was going through the verses this week, of something we used to do back in Salzburg when I was a kid. There was, and I know I've spoken to you about the way the town's laid out along the river, and there's actually three rivers at Salzburg, just like Pittsburgh. It's a little bit smaller, though. But there's a hill that sort of runs through the town, as most western Pennsylvania towns have hills all through them, right? And downtown Salzburg and uptown Salzburg, and then there's the hill with separated by the vertical roads that go through it. And we would call that hill, at least a big section of it that was all wooded, Goatee Hill. It's been called that since long as I can remember. And there are various paths that go up and down the hill, but there are several that would run horizontally along it. And sometimes we would get together. I remember when I was really young, sometimes, at least in my memory, it seemed like there was at least 20 kids, and we would play war on Goatee Hill. And it's funny because it always ended the same way, with a controversy over who was dead. I mean, that's what we fought about. I really do remember a particular time where I was behind a tree and there was another guy from the other team behind a tree, and I had my toy gun and he had his, and I said, "Bang, you're dead." And he said, "No, you hit the tree." And he said to me, "Bang, you're dead." And I said, "No, you hit my tree." So we're going shooting back and forth at each other. And then a guy from down below from his team, from the back, said, "Bang, you're dead." And I couldn't argue with that one, so I'm starting to walk back to the, the dead zone, for lack of a better area, where you went when you were killed. And as I was walking back, one of the kids from the other team saw me, and he went running to hide, and so I just said, "Bang, you're dead." So he starts walking back to the dead zone, and it hit me, nobody knows I'm dead. Only the kid that shot me knows I'm dead. And so I just, started to act like I was alive again, and I started to shoot other people and say they were dead. And of course, you missed. No, I didn't miss. And some of that was happening. Well, then the kid that shot me said, "Hey, what are you doing? You're dead. I shot you." And I said, "Well, I'm not dead till I get back to the zone. I'm walking back to the zone." And we would do this. Who's dead? Who's not dead? And then, it always ended that way. And I know in some ways, I believe paintball was developed to end the argument, right? You can't argue when a paint splotch is on your shirt. Although, I played paintball, and you still argue over who's dead and who's not dead. Well, you might wonder, does that relate to our text this morning? It actually really does. Because I want you to notice this morning, the very thing that the Apostle Paul talks about is that Christians are dead. And that we are to reckon ourselves dead, because sometimes we think we're alive when we're really dead. And we need to know in what sense we're dead and in what sense we're alive and are to be alive and where our responsibility lies in all of that deadness. So that's what the sermon's about this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how we thank You that You do give us graphic images to describe our life before You, that there is a real sense in which we are dead, and there's a sense in which we must know and put to death this part of us, that we are called to be dead because we may end up acting like we're alive in a wrong way. And yet, Lord, we are alive in another way. And it's complicated, and yet it's graphic, and in a certain sense, it's simple, Father. So help us this morning to really understand these concepts, but most of all, to believe them and to walk in them, that we would be people who would be dying in the right way and living in the right way for Your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 6. Again, I'm going to start in verse 4, and then I'll be with your verses in the bulletin. This is God's holy word. "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the reality of being dead. Notice the reality of being dead. Verses 4 and 5. Again, 4 is not in your bulletin. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, we looked at some length at verse 4 last week, but I just wanted to include it in the reading to remind you once again that the picture of baptism is death. If you just read verse 4 by itself without understanding the rest of Scripture and the rest of this letter, you may think, well, it's baptism that puts me to death, and it's baptism that gives me life. But it's not that at all. Paul's already said that we're justified by faith. By faith we have life. By faith we put to death our old natures. And so it's chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has labored the point that it's by faith that we are justified, by faith that we are accounted righteous, and by faith that our sins are forgiven. And so Paul's already laid that out, and he's brought baptism in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, only to reinforce what he's already said, not to introduce some new concept. Oh, that it's really by baptism that you die to sin, and it's by baptism that you're given new life. No, baptism is a picture to point to what he's already been talking about by faith. Because what we have in Christ, we don't have because some water's been sprinkled on our head. We have it because we're united to Jesus. We're united to Him by faith. That's the concept you see, right, in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Well, when does that happen? Well, we have the benefits of it when we believe. It's by faith that we're united to Christ, so that His death is our death and His life is our life. And we really have that by faith. You know, Joey baptized you this morning, but that baptism won't do you any good unless you believe. Unless you believe in Christ. And that's why we always remind one another. You know, it doesn't matter if you remember your baptism. What matters is that you're looking to what it points to. You have been baptized. It's picturing this reality that you have by faith. You're united to Christ, union with Christ, so that all that He achieves in His death is counted to you, and all that He achieved in His life is counted to you. That union is brought about because we believe. Because we remember, right? What Paul has just said in chapter 5, we were also united in a sense. We were represented by Adam. And Adam sinned. And chapter 5, verse 19 said very clearly, by one man's sin, not our sin, by one man's sin, the many became sinners. We became sinners because of one man's disobedience. Very clear. And we saw already that was fair because Adam represented us fairly because God chose him. So nobody would have done better. And we prove that every time we willingly break a commandment. We would not have done better. But we died in Adam. We fell in Adam. We became subject to the curse and sin and death in Adam. We inherited his nature of sin. But we have the promise from God, right? But God so loved the world that he gave, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but would have eternal life. Jesus comes as another Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 calls him the last Adam. And our text earlier in chapter 5 said that Adam was a type, a tupos, a type of Christ, in that Adam represented people. And what happened to Adam was credited to them, or maybe indebted to them, we could say. But Christ also came as a representative, so that what he achieves is credited to his people, to God's children, to the elect, to God's people whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world. Whichever verse you want to look at, God had a people and he sent Jesus to represent them. And when we believe, we're united to him by faith. New life is given. We have the benefits that Christ achieved on the cross. The debt, our debt is paid. The curse is lifted. Our spiritual deadness is killed. And new life is given. Because the problem with man, really and truly, is he doesn't know that he's dead. It's like we're all playing on Goaty Hill again. We think we're alive, but we're dead. And we don't know that we're dead. If you've talked to an unbeliever at any length of time, you understand this. They don't get it. They don't know that they're really dead. It's like we've all been snake bit by a poisonous snake, and somebody's standing there with this strange-looking elixir telling us to drink it, and we don't want to because we don't know we've been bitten. We don't believe we've been bitten. And so why would we drink that? Something has to happen to us to open our eyes. And it's not something that we do. It's something that's done to us. We can't do it. That's the whole point. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot know them. He cannot know them, Scripture says, because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 5 again. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have to have a new life that's given to us. And new life isn't something that you give to yourself. That's why it's always described in Scripture as a birth. A new birth, a second birth. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus, the teacher of Israel, the Pharisee. And what did Jesus say to him? You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't even see it. And of course, the word see, just in Greek as it does in English, means understand. You can't comprehend it. It can't enter your mind. You can't consider it. You're not aware of it. You don't understand it. Unless you've already been born again, you can't even see it, let alone enter it or make a decision for it. You must be born again. It all has to come home to you in a very mystical and real sense. And I've never been accused of being a mystic, but I mean that word. It has to be something that you really experience, that is real and powerful and mystical, because it's inexplainable. It's not something that can be seen. It's like you wake up out of a dream when you're converted. And you see your whole life differently. You see, wow, everything that I've ever done has been against God. It's been against Him. It wasn't that I for the most part was a good person, and you know, I can believe in Jesus the way I believe in a political movement. I sort of sign on to this and I'll, you know, do my part. No, it's a new birth. Everything changes. Everything in before in your life looks different. Everything in the future and the present looks different. It has to all be completely changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Listen, behold, all things have become new. Has that happened to you, my friend? Have you been born again? Listen to me. I'm not saying, do you believe? I'm not saying, have you made a decision for Christ? Have you prayed a prayer. Maybe you've done something like that and that's really meaningful to you. But I'm not asking that. I'm asking not have you done something. Have you done anything? I'm not asking anything that you've done. I'm asking has something happened to you that you didn't even know until it happened. And suddenly everything looked different. And suddenly you understood what it meant to be a sinner. Before you affirmed it academically, oh sure. But suddenly you knew that everything you did. Has that happened to you? It's not something you do. The new birth is always described in Scripture in passive language. Have you been born again? Ask any mother here. Babies come and you can't stop them when it's time. The baby's coming. And yet the mother's aware of it, right? But the baby is not aware of anything. Suddenly he's in this world and he's alive and he's breathing and he's crying. And that's the spiritual life. That's why it's pictured that way. It's a second birth. Suddenly you know you're a sinner in a real way. Suddenly you are looking to Jesus as a personal Savior, as a Lord, as one who you feel inside of you. And through whom everything, all your thoughts and everything else come through and you're thinking things differently. Now you think differently about everything and you may be sitting out there and say, well, Pastor, I've not had the experience that you have. I haven't lived for 20 years as an unbeliever and then I can look back. My whole life, all I know is Jesus and then I've been a Christian. Well, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. You may never have lived over here in this old life, but you know exactly what I mean. Because in your entire life, when a decision comes, when something is said, when you have an opportunity to do something, your mind right away, your heart right away feels this draw in this other direction. This sinful way, this selfish way, this wicked way. You feel that. You know that. You know that's going on and you're drawn to that. But you've never lived over here. But you recognize it. You see, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't have to go through some conversion experience. But if you know what I'm talking, if you know that everything you think of, that all your life, that all of your thoughts, that all of your affections, you're constantly analyze them through Jesus, through the Word of Scripture. Is that right? Is that pleasing to God? Oh, I have this sinful desire over here. I know that's wrong. I can't do that. Then you know what I'm talking about. Then you have been born again. Because you're living life through Christ. He is in you and you're living through Him. So that you have experienced not only the reality of being dead, but you've acknowledged it and you've owned it. Yes, I am dead in sin. This is the reality of being dead. Secondly, I want you to notice the finality of being dead. The finality of being dead. Again, this is something real. I tried to labor that in the first point. It's not a psychological mind trick. It's not a way of thinking. It's a real experience that's happened in your spirit and soul. It can't be seen. It's supernatural. Technically, it's not a miracle because it can't be seen. But it's just as supernatural as a miracle. It's God did it. And it's real. Again, it's not a game we're playing with ourselves. But because we're dead, what does dead mean? This is the finality of being dead. Well, death is the final equalizer, right? Nobody comes back from the dead. Death ends life. And there is no, not until the last day when God says we'll all be risen from the dead and we'll have to stand before Jesus and there'll be the judgment. But nobody comes back from the dead. When I was a boy, I used to like to read about Harry Houdini. I read his biography. I know I saw a movie by him. I think there was even a television series when I was a kid or something. But I remember just looking for anything I could find about Houdini. And I know I've shared some of the stories where I thought I was an escape artist for a while, too. But that was his thing, right? He was this escape artist. I mean, you'd put shackles on him, you'd put chains on him, put him in a tank, put it at the bottom of a pool, and he would get out. And when you read about his biography, he was, even as a child, he was fascinated by locks, and he would study locks. And he got to the point where he could pick any lock with a piece of wire. And he would always keep it on him. So that he could pick any lock. Well, you know, he's known for that, but you know what? He was also a very serious realist and skeptic of supernatural things. And there were a lot of charlatans going around in the 20s and even before that who were claiming, you know, crystal balls and seances and all this stuff. And Houdini was actually quite famous for exposing them as frauds. But towards the end of his life, He actually made a promise to his wife, and maybe you know this, you can look it up online. He said to her, you know, being the escape artist that I am, if anybody can escape from that place, it would be me. And since they did not believe, they did not give in to, you know, they weren't looking to be fooled by charlatans, because like I said, he exposed these guys. But he and his wife, and this is true, they arranged a hidden code that was known only to them. And that Houdini said that when he died, because he knew he was dying at one point, when he died, if it was possible, he would come back from the dead and give her that code. And he dies on Halloween night. I think it was 1926 or something, but it was on Halloween night, October 31st. And so every year for 10 years, she had these seances trying to get this hidden message from her husband. He was going to do it. If anybody could escape from that place, it would have been Houdini. And after the 10th year, she stopped having them and she declared, my husband has not contacted me and I do not believe he will contact me. And she died years later and her husband never contacted her from beyond the grave because there is no coming back. You know, they still hold the seance. CNN did a report on it, I believe, 2 years ago on the Houdini seance that some, you know, distant relatives or whatever are still holding. And to this day, they're claiming that he hasn't contacted them. I'm sure somebody's going to at some point. But nobody comes back from the dead. It's final. That's the point of death, right? But outside of Christ, that's the bad news. But in Christ, this is great news. The fact that death is final and permanent. It's great news inside of Christ. Listen to verses 6 and 7 again. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been set free of sin. Do you see that Christ turns our being dead, our being subject to death, our being dead towards God, Christ turns it to being dead towards sin, that we are dead to sin. Death, in all of its finality, in all of its inescapability, in all of its certainty and permanency, but now with regard to my sinful nature, praise God, it's dead! It can't come back! Nobody comes back from the dead, not your sinful nature either. It can't. It's been killed. Death is permanent. It's inescapable. Christ turns this great enemy into this great ally. Death has killed your sinful nature because Christ has done it through death. We are united with Christ. Remember, that means his death counts for us. And Paul doesn't just say, we hope, verse 6, knowing this, we know this, our old man was crucified with him. Again in verse 9, knowing that, this is knowledge, certain knowledge that we have. He can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, the sinful I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We know this. We know what? That the old man, that the old nature was crucified with Christ. You who believe in Jesus, you've already died with Christ to sin. It doesn't mean that sin no longer lives in you, does it? We all know that. It doesn't mean that, oh, I died with Christ to sin. I don't have any more subject to sin. No. It doesn't mean that. This is where it gets a little bit complicated. But it means that you cannot be a slave to sin anymore. That's what verse 7 is saying, right? He who has died has been freed from sin. If you were united to Christ by faith, then you die. And if you died, you're freed from sin. You're free. You're free. The old master is dead. The dominion has been killed. The reign of sin has been executed, put to death. It's dead. That's what he's talking about. We're free. It's like the slave being set free because the master's been killed. That's the freedom that we have. We're not free from all sin, free from the power, or free from the motions of sin or temptation of sin, but we are free from the dominion of sin. It does not reign over you. It doesn't. And it can't unless you let it. Because it doesn't have that dominion anymore. You have it in Christ. Knowing this, it's final, it's certain, it's part of our conscious knowledge and awareness as believers. We know that we are not in bondage to sin anymore. We've been freed. Notice again, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. There's no other way to put the sin nature to death. This is another reason why all other religions are false. It's obviously because there's no other gods. But there's no other religion that can put to death the old nature. There's no other way. It has to be crucified. Remember when Jesus was in the garden, he said, Father, if there's another way to kill sin, I don't want to go to the cross to do it. Let this cup pass from me if there's any other way. And the Father said, no. There's no other way. There was no other way for Jesus to kill sin but to go to the cross and nail it to the cross. So there's no other way for you and I to do it but to crucify it through the same cross of Jesus Christ. We have to be united to Him for our sin nature to be killed. Notice in verse 6, it's the body of sin. That doesn't mean physicality. Your body is sinful, your soul is pure, or some nonsense like that. That's Platonism. That's Gnosticism. Scripture doesn't mean that. It means body and soul, not matter as opposed to spirit, but human, fallen humanness as opposed to recreated humanness. That the body of sin, that your sinful nature, body and sin, would be done away with. How do we know that for sure? Well, verse 11 is, reckon yourselves dead. Your whole self, body and soul. Verse 12, sin reigns in its lusts. Lust doesn't come from your cells. It comes from your heart, your mind. So this is body and soul. We died to sin. Our sin nature, body and soul, has been killed by Christ. Well, let's look thirdly then at the centrality of Christ's death. If we see the reality of being dead, the finality of being dead, I want you to notice the centrality of Christ's death, because this is how it happened. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. And you say, well, wait, in what sense did death have dominion over him? Well, it did. That was the whole point of the incarnation. He had to become a man so that he could subject himself to death, so that he could put himself under the dominion of death. He was the sin bearer. He had a weight to carry. He had to put himself under the dominion of death so that by suffering death, he would overcome death. So he did. There was a time where he was under the dominion, and he stayed dead for 3 days in the grave under the dominion of death so that he could take death and kill it. Yes, Jesus is God. Did God die on the cross? No. But he is the God-man, fully human, fully divine, and his divine nature, always alive, always eternal, always all-powerful, is united to his human nature. And there was a time when his human nature was dead. And so the whole man Christ, right, the person, was under the dominion of death because of what he endures in his human nature. But he only dies because of us. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. No more subject to sin. No more subject to the curse of sin. He doesn't have to go through that again. He died once for all because he won completely on the cross. He defeats death on the cross. He does it for us. He died for us. You know, one of the strongest criticisms that's given by the reformers when they were criticizing some of the doctrines of the medieval church, the Roman church, it was on the sacrifice of the Mass. Because what is said in that? That Christ is offered up again. I mean, you know, even in the services, they'll say, may the Lord accept the what? The sacrifice at your hand. He dies no longer, Scripture says. Having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died once for all. Not in any other way does he die again. Anything else that would even picture it again, that would even redo it again, is taking from it. He died once for all. The life he lives to God. Jesus was the second Adam. And this time, Adam wins. And he won for us. And by faith, we're united to Christ so that our sin debt dies and that we are raised with Him and given new life. This is what verse 8 says, right? Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. This isn't speaking sometime in the future. This means if you've been converted, you died with Christ, and therefore you live with Him. You have a new life. You have a new life with Christ. This is the answer to verse 1 when Paul asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we? And his answer here, I mean, back then it was certainly not. God forbid. But now he explains why. Because we really died with Christ. Therefore, we have to live with Him. Therefore, we cannot continue to live in sin. It's impossible. And this alone is why antinomianism, the doctrine that says you can be a Christian and live in sin, it's not merely an error. It's an actual heresy. And I don't use that word lightly. I know a lot of times, I think especially newly reformed people will call everything that's different from what exactly they believe is heresy, right? We're calling everything a heresy. That's not right, and that's not healthy for anybody. There are very few things that are heretical, because when something is heresy, that means if you believe it, you cannot be a Christian. That's what heresy is. If you believe in a heretical doctrine, you cannot be saved. Because it invalidates the gospel. Because you're believing in something that your sin nature is holding on to. And antinomianism, to say that you can live in sin when your sin nature died, to say that you don't have to live for Christ when if you died with Him, you must live with Him. You can't be a Christian and believe that. You can't be a Christian and not repent from your sins. You can't have Jesus as your Savior unless He's first your Lord. This is why it's not just an error. Antinomianism is heresy. Christ is and must be spiritually alive. Therefore, those who are in Him, they must be spiritually alive to God. They must live to God even as He lives to God. And our first responsibility in living to God, not just the first in the sense that you check it off and you move on. Our first responsibility constantly, logically prior responsibility that we have all the time, is that we would stay dead. That we would see to it that we stay dead. That's our job. I want you to notice fourthly and lastly, therefore, the responsibility of being dead. Notice the responsibility of being dead. Verse 11, something changes in the text. Up until verse 11, it's been explanation, right? It's been indicative. It's been describing what Christ has done, what has happened to us. Now in verse 11, we get an imperative. We get a command. We get responsibility. Something that you and I are called to do in the light of all this doctrine. And here it is. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead. You do this, the Holy Spirit's saying. You do this. You reckon yourself dead. That's the old Western language, right? You know, the sheriff would say, I reckon so. What does it mean? I think so. I consider so. I've decided so. Yeah, that's right. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. Do this. You must do this. This is your responsibility in doing this. You know, I was talking to one of you this past week about a loved one. I don't remember who exactly it was. About a loved one who said, you know, I'm tired of coming to the Reformed Church because I'm tired of hearing that I'm dead in sin. You know what? You shouldn't be hearing it from me. You should be saying it to yourself a whole lot more often. This is your responsibility. This isn't the Reformed Church's responsibility. You reckon yourselves dead to sin. We should be doing that to ourselves constantly. 1,000 times more than I do it to you. You should constantly be doing this to yourself. I'm dead to sin. I died to sin with Christ. I'm a sinner. And because I'm united to Christ, I'm dead to sin. I should think that way about myself. So that when the motions of sin start, when the attraction for sin start, I need to think, wait a minute. I'm dead to that. I can't go there. Again, not that, you know, dead to sin, oh, there's no sin in me. No, that I don't give it the rein again. Look at verse 12. He's explaining what he means. Second year, I'm dead to sin. My sinful nature died. What does that mean? It means the reign is broken. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign. Because you think that you're dead. You reckon that you're dead. You are dead. But you've got to walk in that deadness, so to speak. Like me and my buddies walk into the dead zone. Except don't act like you're alive on the way there. Even though nobody sees you. Okay? Even though nobody sees you when you act like you're alive to sin. Don't do it. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Do not let sin reign, verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Because you don't have to do that anymore. Because that reign has been broken. It's been killed. It's been put to death. But if we don't walk in it, if we don't believe it, if we don't live in it, guess what? It's going to get back on the throne. It can't do it without our approval. But if we're not consciously putting it to death, if we're not walking in that death, if we're not believing that Jesus, yes, died to kill my sinful nature, and I believe it, and I'm reckoning myself dead to sin, I'm going to live like a dead person. Alive to sin. Dead to God. The very opposite of what you are if you're a believer in Christ. Look at verse 13. We're just going to deal with the first half, because Lord willing, in 4 weeks, I guess, I'll come back and preach on what it means to be alive in Christ. But this is prior. This has got to happen. You cannot consider yourself alive in Christ unless you are consciously consider yourself dead to sin in Christ. He died. Do you believe that's where your sin nature is? Still in the ground. Dead. Verse 13 then says this. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin used to reign before our conversion. Chapter 5, verse 17, death reigned over us. Verse 21, sin reigned in death over us. No more. That reign is dead. And I need to reckon myself that it's dead. And I need to not. But notice how the progression is. Verse 11, reckon yourselves, whole self, body and soul. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That just means subject to death body. That you should obey it in its lust. Whole self reckon body and soul. Lust, the mind, the heart. Don't obey it. Because then what happens? Then it gets out into your members. Verse 13. And you present your members. That just means body parts. As instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And your feet become swift to shed blood. And your lips become quick to lie and to gossip. And your hands are lifted up in violence. Because you're allowing yourself not to be dead. And you're listening and obeying those lusts in your mind and heart. And suddenly you're walking in sin again in your members. And you're presenting your members as weapons. That's the word instrument. As weapons. Literally hopla. Remember the hoplite in the Greek forces? Those were the shock troops. Those would be like the special forces in the Greek army. You have been created in the image and likeness of God. You and I, we have bodies and souls created to serve God in righteousness. He's given us the equipment to do that. Don't take that equipment and use it as a weapon for unrighteousness, the thing God hates, the thing Jesus died to kill. And you're going to fight with those weapons and use them for what? To sin, for the cause of sin. Beloved, we can't do that. We need to reckon ourselves dead to sin because Christ died and it's real and it's mystical and it's true and you've got to be born again and you've got to believe Him. But God calls us to walk in that. We're responsible from then on. We're alive now and we've got to walk in that new life and put sin to death. That's what we're called to do. If you're a Christian, and we'll pick up the new life we have next time, but if you're a Christian, when it comes to your sinful nature, killing is your business. There's no compromising with sin. There's no toying with it, no trifling with it, no tying it up. You must kill it. You must reckon yourself dead. Killing is your business. Let's all make sure that business is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the God who has sent Your Son to kill our sin natures. And if we believe in Christ, we truly are dead to sin. The reign is broken. There is no master over us except Jesus. And yet we are called, we are responsible to reckon ourselves dead, to walk in that deadness, that we would not be alive to sin, that we would be dead to sin, so that we can then reckon ourselves alive to Christ, because we are. Lord, help us. Help us to believe, first of all. We have to believe. Lord, if there's any here who have not been born again, give them that new birth. Give them that regeneration. Cause them to suddenly wake up. Let the scales fall from their eyes and let them see everything different. It's only in Jesus that there is life. It's only in obedience that there is life. And let them and us, all of us, reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Give us the grace, Lord, to be great killers of our own sinful natures. For your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.